Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, dear friends, and Happy New Year to our listeners this morning. And as we approach this new year, 2021, I'm thankful to say that the message that we have to bring this morning has not changed one iota from last year till this year. And it's a great message that we bear. It's certainly not the dismal news reports that belong to this world and the doomsday prophets of the culture in which we live. But the message that we have today is the message that the church has embraced for the past 2,000 years. As Matthew said, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he shall accomplish and how he shall accomplish it, Matthew said in the 11th chapter that Christ shall bring forth judgment unto victory. Victory, that's what the Son of God came into this world to bring, and that's what he has gotten to himself at Calvary and in his glorious resurrection. And he's reigning as a victorious Savior today in glory, and we reign with him. And so we want to share a message this morning that speaks of the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Now, this is prophecy. This is a message in advance of our Savior's coming about who he is and what he's going to do when he comes into the world. He's still about 700 years away from being born in Bethlehem. But the prophet Isaiah saw his coming and what he would do when he appears on the earth as the lowly Nazarene. But Isaiah sees in very glorious terms what our Savior would accomplish for you and I when he comes. Listen to this. What an uplifting, victorious message this is. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Isaiah says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking 700 years in advance through Isaiah. These are his words. I have trodden the winepress alone. For those of you who don't know what a winepress is, it is the place where grapes are crushed. The juice is squeezed out of them. And of course, the grape juice goes on to become wine after a process. And so here our Savior says in advance of his coming what he will do when he comes into this world. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I'll tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all of my raiment. The thing that immediately jumps out from this third verse is the fact that the whole work of redemption and grace is his work alone. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And God's great work of grace and the salvation of our souls, no assistance is wanted, needed, required, or allowed. It's altogether the work of our Lord Jesus Christ traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save. He's a mighty Savior. That's exactly what Isaiah is telling us in the opening verse of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. In verse 1, he says this, who is this that cometh up from Edom, that is the land of Esau, the ancient enemy of the children of Israel, the Edomites? Who is this that cometh up from Edom? Somebody's coming up out of the land of the enemy. And as he comes up out of the land of the enemy, he has dyed garments. So who is this? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He that has his garments dyed with the blood of his enemies, he is glorious in his apparel. They are robes of victory. He has the stain of victory upon his robes, and he's traveling in his greatness, the greatness of his strength. Who are you? He said, I am he that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And if we read the last two verses of chapter 62, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit's giving us a prophetic description of our Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, as I've said, 700 years before he comes into the world. Listen to what he says in the last two verses. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. In those two verses, the prophet of God declared Christ coming to redeem and save his people. Now, in chapter 63, the prophet describes how he's going to accomplish that salvation when he gets here. He seems to have in his mind's eye a vision of our incarnate God, our Savior, as he was performing the work. When he saw him covered with blood as one coming up out of a great battle, yet full of great strength, he cried as though he was astonished by what he saw. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? As I said, Edom and Bozrah are an allusion to the ancient enmity of Esau, the head of the house of Edom against Israel. They're set before us here and throughout the scriptures as the unrelenting enemies of God's family. Edom and Bozrah are all those who are after the flesh, after the world, the persecutors of those who are born after the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 4:29. And who is this that's coming up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the land of the enemies of God's people? Do you see him as he comes in the greatness of his strength? Behold, the man of God's right hand coming up as the captain of our salvation, returning as a warrior out of war and battle. But he doesn't appear as one who is tired and weary with battle. He comes forth to his redeemed in the greatness of his strength. That's how Christ always comes to his people, in the greatness of his strength. In salvation, he comes in greatness, in the greatness of providence, in the greatness of restoration, in the greatness of forgiveness, and in the greatness of consolation and comfort. He comes to us in his greatness. And coming in his greatness, he's glorious, Isaiah says, glorious in his apparel. He comes in the apparel of a servant, but he is glorious in his apparel. His garments are the garments of one who is a lowly servant, yet he is glorious in his garments. They're dyed garments. That means they've been colored. What are they colored with? Drenched in blood. Drenched in his own blood. Yes, but here Isaiah sees him coming forth as one glorious in his apparel because his garments are drenched in the blood of his enemies. Oh, what a gallant man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Apostle John sees him at the beginning of the history of redemption in the book of Revelation, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world, and John sees God at the beginning of the history of redemption, he said this, I saw and behold a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow, that is, a bow that you'd shoot an arrow with, and he had a crown that was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, let me say this. The dispensationalists will tell you that that's the Antichrist. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friends. If you read it in the context of the book of Revelation, nothing in that book points to that. No, my friends, this is the beginning of church history, the unfolding of church history. And we get a picture of church history across the chapters of the book of Revelation. And so at the beginning of church history, we see here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ mounted on his mighty steed, the captain of our salvation. He's Jehovah's servant. And he is a servant who was sent to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. And he's glorious in his apparel. He's clothed with white because he's delivered us, having conquered all of our enemies. We might ask, with the astonished prophet, who is this? Immediately, the man who is both Jehovah. Listen to this. He is the man who is both Jehovah and Jehovah's servant. He speaks in great grace. He said, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who I am. It's as though he said, fear not, little flock. I'm not come to hurt you, but to heal. I'm not come to do battle, but I'm coming from battle now. I've come to you as he who is mighty to save. I've already battled at Calvary, and I've defeated all the foes and all the demons of hell. He that speaks in righteousness, I have redeemed you, not at the expense of my righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3, 24 and 20 through 26, he's saying, I that reign in righteousness, I'm not saving you at the expense of my righteousness, but I'm saving you through righteousness. He speaks in righteousness as our advocate and mediator in heaven. He speaks in righteousness when he speaks peace to believing children of God in their hearts. And how sweet that is to hear him after we've been born again. And trouble and trial fills our souls. How wonderful it is, my friends, to hear him speak in peace. And he can do that because he came in righteousness and fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. He will speak in righteousness when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And because he speaks in righteousness, our all-glorious Christ is mighty to save. Listen to what he says in Psalm 89. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. God the Father says, Jehovah says, I have laid help on one that was mighty. And let me say, that's not the preacher, the Sunday school teacher. It's not the song leader. It's not the deacon. It's not the president, Congress, or the chief justice of the United States Supreme Court. It's one that's far mightier than all of them put together. He laid help on the mightiest of the mighty, the second person of the Godhead. I've exalted one chosen out of the people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul would say to the Hebrews, wherefore Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make mighty intercession for them. Oh, my friends, a Savior who is trying to save but can't get it done unless you let him is no Savior at all. He's an impotent Savior. Those who cry up a God who cannot save without the consent of man's free will or the assistance of man's works, cry up a God who is nothing but a useless figment of man's twisted imagination. An impotent God is no God at all. An impotent God is as useless as a bucket without a bottom. And if your God is trying to save and he can't save, if your Jesus wants to save but can't save, if your Holy Spirit tries to save but can't save, and some people go to hell and your gospel, in spite of all that your God has done to keep them out of hell, let me say, you need another God, a God who is God, a God like the God of the Bible who works his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And my friends, he's put his hand to the glorious business of salvation, and it will not be stayed. He laid help on one that was mighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorious in his appearing. And we worship and trust and preach an almighty, all-sufficient, effectual Savior. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is mighty to save. He does not merely provide salvation, offer salvation, or try to get sinners to be saved. He saves his people from their sins by his almighty, irresistible grace. He cannot fail. Isaiah says he cannot fail to do so. He will not fail. He cannot fail. Listen to me, my friends. Every sinner who was chosen of God in eternal election was given to Christ before the world began. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me. That's what he said in John chapter 6. And when Christ stood as the surety of his elect family in the covenant of grace before the world was, it became his responsibility to save those whom the Father put in his hands, as the Father trusted his family with him, my friends, before time ever began, before the mountains were ever created, before a river ever ran around Florida, before the mighty Gulf Stream ever traversed the deep waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Christ stood as our safety, our security, and our surety, and the Father placed all of his confidence in him. And in the fullness of time, the Word of God tells us that Christ died in the place of his elect. Jesus said that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't run, my friends, when the wolf comes. He doesn't run away when the lion shows up, but he beards him in his ungodly den and destroys him as Christ did at Calvary. He died, friends, as our substitute under the wrath of God to redeem us from the curse of the law. And all for whom Christ died are infallibly redeemed. The Son of God makes intercession today in heaven for his elect, his redeemed people. He does not pray for the world. He said it in John 17, Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. And every one of those, my friends, that he's interceding for, there's nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All for whom Christ died and makes intercession for, at the appointed time, they are called of God. By the effectual power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his family, every heir of grace. And all who are called by the Spirit of Christ, they come to Christ without the loss of one. His people are made willing in the day of his power, and he causes them to come to him. What an amazing God we serve. And they're going to be saved, friends. Because it wasn't left up to them, it's not based on them, they shall never perish because he is mighty to save. Not David Crawford. I've been trying to preach the gospel now for 46 years, and I'm telling you, I've never saved one. I've tried to tell a bunch of them how they got saved. That's my job, is to tell you who saved you, how he saved you, and how you ought to serve him, and how you ought to love him. But all my preachings never saved one. But he saved every one of his without the loss of one. Moreover, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now I want you to tell me how many he loses along the way. How many does Jesus Christ lose along the way? He says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You'll notice that from the foreknowledge of God in eternity past to glorification in the morning of the resurrection, friends, he doesn't lose one of them along the way. What a blessed gift of grace it is to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and to hear him speak in righteousness as our great God-man mediator, as the one mighty to be saved, mighty to save. Friends, if you know that, if you can hear that, if you can understand that, you are unspeakably blessed. Because there are so many, my friends, that live as spiritual manic depressives. They go to church on Sunday and they get so excited and carried away. And then by Tuesday, they see that they've sinned and fallen short. And by Wednesday and Thursday, they just know that if they were to die then, they'd go to hell and bust hell wide open. And they just hope that they can make it to get back to church, to go down to the altar and pray their sins away. Thank God, I've got a better story than that, my friends. He has already sent forth judgment to victory. Victory, my friends, is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read on now. We read on about unusual things, bloody garments. Listen, encouraged by the gracious answer we've received to our first question, who is this? We venture a little further and ask, Almighty Savior, why are your garments so bloody? That's the question of verse 2. How is it the one so great, so glorious, wears such garments? Listen to what he says. After we inquired, who is this? And we've spent the past 10 or 15 minutes trying to explain who it is. Now we ask, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? How did your garments get so red? Like him that treadeth in the wine fat. His garments on the Mount of Transfiguration were white as snow. His robe of righteousness is the fine linen, clean and white. The garment of his human nature was white and ruddy, but now his garments are covered with blood. They are dipped in blood and made red. My friends, I'm telling you that he has on him the blood of his enemies. You'll notice this. Jesus Christ is conquering. Now listen, he defeated Satan on Calvary's rugged brow. He sent forth judgment to victory. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. As he was about to go to Calvary, he paid our sin debt. He has destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil. The sin debt is canceled. But listen to me, friends. He is still conquering and defeating Satan in an experiential, practical way today. That's right. He is bruising Satan underneath our feet. He is conquering our enemies in our life for us today. You listen. Revelation 19, John sees him again, who he saw in Revelation chapter 6. The man on the great white horse, he said, and I saw heaven open. Now, this is at the end of redemptive history. When we saw him in Revelation 6, that was the beginning of the history of the church on the face of the earth. Now we're looking at the end in Revelation 19. He said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. There's that white horse. And him that sat on him is called faithful and true. Listen to this. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's been making war for the past 2,000 years on the enemies of God, my friends. And that's the reason that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ remains till this day. Jesus said, Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell has tried to prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan would have swallowed it up a long time ago and destroyed it from off of the face of this earth. But listen, my friends, the poet said, though hell may rage and venter spite, yet Christ will save his heart's delight. Though Satan strive, your souls to ensnare, you're still the objects of my care. And so every time Satan has attempted to destroy the church, the Son of God would make quick on his white steed of omnipotence and power and would come and rescue the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's been making war on our enemies, and he's been with his mighty sword cutting them to pieces and beating them back. Listen, the church has remained till this good day, not because she's so strong, not because the men and the women in the church are so strong and so able and so skilled. Oh no, my friends, we're nothing before Satan. We can't stand before the mighty enemy of the church, but we're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He always causes us to triumph. We're more than conquerors through Christ. And whenever God's lambs and sheep get in trouble in this world and they cry to their Savior, He makes swift, my friends, His deliverances. He opens up the battlements of heaven against Satan and all as Satan marshals his forces against us. And so when the little flock is in trouble and when it looks like his flock would be destroyed from off of the face of the earth, then his eyes become, John says here, as it were a flame of fire. And you'll notice here at the end of church history, on his head were many crowns. Now, listen to this very carefully. This is glorious. At the beginning of church history, in Revelation chapter 6, there was only one crown on his head. But you'll notice now over in Revelation 19, he has many crowns on his head. And why is that? And I'm telling you, friends, it's because over the past 2,000 years, he's gotten victory after victory after victory. He's won crown for every battle that he's won. Another crown has gone to the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And he deserves all of the crowns. He's clothed, listen to this, in verse 13. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And that is the blood of his enemies, because in righteousness he is judged and made war. He has stained his garment with the blood of our unholy foe, my friends. And let me say this, it's not a stain of corruption. It's a stain of victory. It's a token that he has destroyed them, my friends. It's a trophy of his greatness, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is going to be the subject of everlasting wonder and praise and joy among the redeemed in heaven. Oh, the wonder of his grace! The Lord Jesus emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant, that he might fill us and make us princes with God. It's amazing to me over and over and over again. Some people think, well, you know, Jesus, he's gone back to heaven and he's just sitting idly by until the morning of the resurrection, and he's just left us alone to do the very best that we can until he comes back the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, no, my friends, he's active on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly thwarting our enemies. You remember many years ago I preached on this broadcast a message. It said that over in the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter, and it's really describing the family of God, where Solomon said the coney are a feeble folk, yet they make their house among the rocks. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coneys were a little animal in the Old Testament. They were like rabbits who couldn't run. And the only help that they had from predators was that they made their house among the rocks. And whenever the wolf would show himself, the coney would run into the rocks and they were safe. And that's the message of this glorious picture of the Son of God, that we've just scratched the surface in Isaiah 63, is that our great shepherd king is a warrior king. He's mighty to save. He is the God of battles, and he triumphs. Every time he steps on the battlefield, he's victorious. We are little conies. We have no natural defenses. We would be a delectable morsel. We'd be a great meal for our enemy. But our Savior will defend us. Run to him, my friends. Keep your family close to the blessed Rock of Ages. He's a strong defense, a present help in time of need. In the year ahead, it doesn't matter the battles in front of us. Our Savior is greater than all of our battles. He has won the war. Let us trust in Him. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you all, is my prayer.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church You can receive additional information about WTRJ The Truth in Orange Park at 91.7.
Good morning, I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. And this whole series is entitled simply this, Do You Not Know? Before we jump into the series, let's just read this passage together to get some context. And in case you haven't read it this past week, let's just read this together. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 9. And this is what he says. This is what the Apostle says. Do you not know? That's where we get the series title from, right there. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Swindlers would be like, to help you there, swindlers would be like Ponzi scheme, white-collar crime people today. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, the big transition right there. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know? You hear this repeated refrain? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Before we begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at it in extreme detail, I promise you, I want to do everything today is just going to be four introductory clarifying comments of and just general statements, nothing specific. But trust me, in the weeks ahead, we're going to get very, very specific, not on the sin that is addressed, but on the remedy that is addressed for the sin, because that's the focus of the passage. So let me just begin this morning with four clarifying statements about this whole series to help give you some context as to how to think correctly about this chapter and this particular subject of sexual immorality. First, all of us are human beings made in the image of God. If you look at Scripture, the Bible does not begin with the fall and the total depravity of man for human nature. If we begin there, if we begin with the fall and the total depravity of human nature, rather than God's good creation of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, we easily assume this is that human beings are just plain old rotten from the very beginning. We easily assume that human beings are void of any goodness and intrinsic dignity. But the Bible doesn't begin by setting forth the fall of man and his total depravity. The Bible begins by setting forth the goodness of God's creation. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, there's a repeated refrain, and it was good, and it was good. In Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. What this means is this, is that human beings pre-fall were created basically good in their intrinsic human nature. They were endowed with free will. I know some of you are uncomfortable with that, but they were. Human nature was endowed with beauty in both body and soul. Human nature was endowed with reason and moral excellence and great dignity. Simply put, what this means is that all humans were made in the image of God. And even, now listen, this is important, even after the fall, man still retains the image of God. But it has been greatly obscured and marred by sin. Now, why is that important? And what does this have to do with sexual immorality in the church? It has everything to do with it. Here's the important implication for us in relationship to this topic. And I really want you to listen carefully to this point because this is very important. Because all men, by virtue of being God's image bearers and therefore still possessing intrinsic human dignity, even though the image has been marred and obscured by sin, there is no place in the church for discrimination or dehumanization of an individual who is trapped in any form of sexual, extramarital sexual illicit behavior. I just want to give you one quick example of this. Last month, I'm from North Carolina. Last month, a pastor from, let me just put this in quotation marks, a pastor. He's not a pastor. But a pastor from Maiden, North Carolina made national news when he called for the extermination of all gays and lesbians by locking them off behind an electrified fence and wait for them to die. Such a view like that is inhumane. It is unchristian. And it ought to be condemned 1,000 times over by every Christian and every Christian leader in this country. That is sick. That is not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? Listen carefully. All humans are image bearers of God, regardless of their sexual proclivity and their fallenness. And this demands that we respect all human life, regardless of one's relationship to Christ. Michael Horton says it very good. He says this, quote, "Only in Christ do we realize the salvation and the goal of our personhood by the gospel." And this is true. "But the law binds us to our neighbors and co-bearers of God's image, which obliges us to treat them as persons." And so we have to remember that, listen carefully, whatever particular inclination or sexual struggle that you might experience in your heart, whatever extramarital sexual activity you may be guilty of, you are still made in the image of God, and you are worthy of respect and dignity. Second, all of us are sexual beings. our physical bodies as well as our sexuality, our physical bodies and our sexuality are basic to our humanness. God created both. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God created us as physical beings. Listen, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God created the physical world, and he said, it's very good. There's nothing wrong with the physical world. It's very good. Second, God also created sexuality. He made man, male and female. Listen to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Human sexuality created by God. This means this. We are not disembodied, sexless beings like angels. Because our physical bodies and our sexuality are basic to our humanness, this means that the desires for sensual pleasure are not bad. They do not indicate weakness or defect in human nature. The desires of the body for sensual pleasure indicates what it is to experience human nature as God created it. During the Reformation, John Calvin criticized Roman Catholic theology because Roman Catholic theology located sin in an alleged weakness of human nature itself. So just listen carefully to this, because this explains a lot of, this will take away a lot of problems that you have. It really will. Michael Horton helps us here. He's my professor. He's also a good friend and mentor, so I just use him a lot because he's one of the most helpful people to me. But listen to what he says here. He says, according to this view, that is that human nature has some defect because of these sensual desires. According to this view, human beings are related to God and the angels by virtue of their higher self, their mind and their soul. That's the real spiritual part. But are not related to God like the animals by virtue of their lower self. That's the body and the appetites of the body. The physical part of the world, that's the bad part. That's the least spiritual part of us. This idea was influenced by Plato, not Scripture. This gave rise to the notion of concupiscence. Concupiscence is the desires of the body for sensual pleasure. Concupiscence, it is said, is not itself sin until it's acted upon. But it does suggest a weakness or defect in human nature as created by God. That's a serious problem. He says, Aquinas, following Augustine, spoke of this concupiscence as the kindling wood for the fire of passion that leads to actual sins. Now, because of this wrong view of human nature, the church throughout the years has, throughout the centuries, has occasionally taught this, not occasionally, but a lot of times taught it, that married life was considered the lower form of existence. It's not evil, it's just a lower base form because it's part of the physical, sensual stuff that is not as super spiritual as the mind and the soul. And so marriage was simply given by God for procreative purposes and never ever for sensual pleasure, because that's what leads to sin. Horton explains like this. He says it is this sensual animal aspect of our constitutions, they say, that drags us down from the heights of pure spiritual contemplation.